Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, fourth book back from Matthew, from the beginning of the New Testament. Just go back four books, got several little books there. And so we're in Zephaniah chapter 2. You'll remember that in chapter 1, the first part of the chapter was concerning a judgment that was coming on Judah because of their unbelief and their idolatry. And then the second part of the of Zephaniah that we went through last week had to do with the coming day of the Lord. And you'll remember that one thing I said about prophetic literature like this, there's always a close destination for the prophecy that's been given. But most often there's another one or two fulfillments that are partial fulfillments, and then finally the ultimate fulfillment there. And so as we look at those prophecies in Zephaniah, the last couple of weeks in chapter 1, there was certain fulfillments that were coming from the Babylonian Empire, from Nebuchadnezzar, when he would come and bring destruction on not only the city of Jerusalem, but all of the land of Judea. The earlier prophets had prophesied against Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and of course that was fulfilled with the invasion and destruction wrought by the Assyrian Empire, A-S-S-Y-R-A. And that was in 722 B.C. The Babylonian Empire struck and completely destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Although they had attacked earlier than that, in 685 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar sent troops to Jerusalem and did away with the king that was there and appointed another Jewish person in the line of David to be the king, but it would be a vassal king. He would serve the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And that's when he deported the young princes, if you will, from Jerusalem. And that's when Daniel and his friends were taken to Babylon in 685 BC. And then they had a four-year period of training that Nebuchadnezzar put him through, and he did that with the empires that he conquered, because he wanted the wisdom and the culture of those smaller empires or kingdoms, if you will. And that was really kind of a smart thing for him to do. But his another ulterior motive was he wanted to learn about their god structure, because you know, every little city at that time would have their own theology and their own gods that they served. Whether they were up in the hills, they served the gods of the mountains, or in the plains, the god of the plains, or seafaring people like the Philistines, they had the gods of the sea. And you see all of that represented in the Greek and Roman mythology with the variety of gods they had. Poseidon is the god of the sea, and Neptune. So all of these gods would... Nebuchadnezzar wanted all of that information, because if you're going to rule the plains, then you want to make friends with the god of the plains, so to speak. So he would bring the young, intelligent people back to the kingdom and train them in the ways of Babylon, and that's how Daniel and his friends got there. Of course, they refused to participate in the worship of the king and other gods, and that's how they ended up in the furnace. Remember, but God saved him. So that's just an introduction as to the way the prophecy is fulfilled. So as we come into chapter 2 in Zephaniah, this is, most of this chapter concerns God's judgment on the nations that surround Judah. And you can go back in history and look to see how these were fulfilled. But again, in the ultimate fulfillment, the day of the Lord, we're going to see God's judgment on the whole planet because of sin and idolatry and things like that. And as we mentioned in church this morning, who knows that that's not beginning with the whole globe is on fire. We pulled up a map on that little app to show the United States, and the whole western half of the United States is on fire. So Rex mentioned that his niece called him from Spokane, and they're evacuating a good part of the city. There's a huge fire blowing in it. They're saying if they can't get it under control, it could completely burn the entire city of Spokane, Washington.
Yeah, last night when I went to bed, there was one, a whole section on fire already.
Yeah, it's not just one or two here.
Yeah.
So the ESV has the heading on this chapter, Judgment on Judah's Enemies. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Now, it sounds like Zephaniah is relatively passionate about this, I would say. When he says, gather together, yes, gather, first thing is he repeats gather twice. You know, that's kind of like an ultimatum. Gather together, O shameless nation. This is not a nation that's so good it has no shame. This is a nation that's so bad they can't be ashamed. You know, these guys talking to Anthony Fauci in the Congress the other day, I just want him to tell the truth. Well, you dummy, he is not capable of telling the truth. That's like asking Satan to be kind to my friends, which that man is close to Satan, I'm sure. He is not capable of telling. He is a shameless man. In other words, you cannot shame him because he is so wicked and evil. There is nothing that shames him. And so it was really an exercise in futility for them. You know, and you wonder, how much does it cost for them to host a meeting like that? You know,
really?
For what? Yeah. To bring the devil in there and ask him, will you say you're sorry?
Well, they knew he was going to do that, too.
I think more of it was the publicity so that people could actually see.
Hear what he had done.
They heard what his diary said. And
yeah. Well, maybe that's true, but I mean, what's the point?
Yeah.
You know,
what's
the
point?
First step.
But they said they're going to start getting state by state.
Yeah, right. But they can't. No. You know, I listen to Glenn Beck. They can't do that. And he's usually right. And he went through the legal reasons why they can't do that.
Why is it just Zephaniah not saying you're a shameful nation?
Why doesn't he say you're a... Well, this was a...
You're saying it means something else. It means that the nation is so shameful they don't even know it.
Yeah, you shameless nation. You can't be shamed. Yeah, it says
shameful.
Well, shameful would be sort of the same thing. I mean, you know.
Well, it sounds to me just like Zephaniah is saying, "You guys are, this is a shameful nation."
They're shameless in the sense the word here. Let me look here.
Mine actually has shameless.
Shameless.
Yeah, but usually it's shameful.
Oh,
shameful
nation.
What is
shameless? Oh, shameful nation is what you have, mm-hmm. ESV, oh, shameless nation. The root word of that we're dealing with here in the Hebrew is to be pale or white with shame. And the idea there is it's related to silver, the pale-colored metal. And Judah, because of her sin, because of the extent of her sin, was without shame. She was not capable of blushing. In other words, pale. You can't even blush because you're so hardened by sin that you have no sensitivity to sin. This is a person or a nation with absolutely no conscience.
Like a rat.
And so our word shameful.
Like a rat
as well.
Yeah. So they have no conscience. It's not possible to shame them because they're so hardened to sin that they don't care. They don't care. Now remember, this is the Southern Kingdom. This is Judah. This is God's people. Right? But I'm not saying that to be derogatory toward Israel or Judah. They have just become like their neighbors. They're supposed to be a testimony to their neighbors. They're supposed to be showing their neighbors the wonders of the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And instead of that, they have become just like their neighbors, maybe worse, with child sacrifice and things like that. And a lot of that happened during the tenure of Solomon. You know, we say, the Bible says he was the wisest man ever lived, but he sure did a lot of stupid things for a wise guy. You know, really. And it says in at the end of his life, what is it, 2 Samuel 11, I think, that or 1 Samuel 11, that his multiplicity of wives led him astray from God, because he had 1,000 of them between wives and concubines, and he built shrines for all of them. So he was just, you know, with that area of his life, he was a fool, really, literally. And that was the downfall of the entire nation during his tenure. And then sometimes it was better, sometimes worse, but mostly worse. And then how many times does he say before? He's giving them warning. Before the decree takes effect, what decree? The decree of destruction. That's the promise that God made in the covenant with Moses. You can go back to Deuteronomy 28 and read about the blessings and the cursings. So the decree of God is, if you behave this way, this is what you get. Kind of like a parent that threatens their child once, twice, three times, now you're getting it. And the parent who follows through, because God will follow through, and that's what Zephaniah is telling them. Before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, what day? The day of repentance. God is giving you a break here. God is giving you an opportunity to turn from your sin and turn and repent to God. Turn from idolatry. Before the day passes away like chaff. The chaff, of course, is how they beat the wheat, and then the breeze blows the junk part away, and all that's left is the kernel. And so he's saying what you people are in your idolatry is just chaff. And that God, the wind is going to come and take you away. Not the rapture, not that kind of take you away, but, you know, like chaff. Before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord. So there's before three times. Before the decree, before the day passes, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. So four times he warns them then, do it now. The writer to the book of Hebrews says over and over in the early chapters, today is the day of salvation. You don't know. You don't know tomorrow. So while God gives an opportunity, seek God. Repent. Walk away. Turn your back on your sin. And that's what he says in verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Hidden as in protected. So in that verse, you know, he's telling them to flee the idolatry and seek God. But there's a catch. It can't be done by those who are proud of heart. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. A proud person will never come to Christ. Only a humble will. This is what Jesus was talking about in the passage that he quoted in this morning's sermon from Isaiah, when he talks about the poor, like the Sermon on the Mount, the poor in spirit. Those are the people who are humble before God. And so Zephaniah is saying the same thing. We need to humble ourselves before God. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. And that's a reminder there that the commands of God are holy and righteous and just. The commands of God are not difficult. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. It's easy. The commands of God try to bring us back to the point where we were created in walking in fellowship with him. The angry heart that enjoys their sinful life is not a heart that can or will come to God, unless God breaks it somehow. And so he's pleading with them. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So those who are humble and meek before him, who set their heart to seek righteousness, and how do we know what's righteous or not? From the scriptures. We can't get that from any other literature or source, because all other literature is man's opinion as to what's right, what's good, what's, you know. It's only God's self-revelation in the scriptures. By that we can know what's right and wrong, and to seek God's righteous commands, to do his just commands. And then the promise is, perhaps you will be hidden. In other words, this destruction is coming. But those who fear God, who seek his righteousness, God knows how to protect them in the day of battle. We saw that in the book of Jude, when we went through the book of Jude recently. You know, they talked about Lot being rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah, and Noah in the flood. And it, the whole thing there in the book of Jude was, God knows how to preserve and rescue the righteous when he brings destruction on the whole civilization. And that's the same way it is today. God can preserve and rescue the righteous who are fleeing the sin and the idolatry of, you know, the wicked city, the society. So then he gets into individual regions and people groups. Verse 4, for Gaza shall be deserted. That's the same region that we have trouble with today. Gaza.
It's the same place.
Yeah, same piece of land, same piece of property, same real estate. Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. So Ashkelon or Ashdod, all of these cities here, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, those are all the capital cities of the Philistines. Remember David always fighting the Philistines and all those battles? Those are the major cities, the capital cities of the Philistine Empire. And so he's coming against the Philistines in Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. Those are all the Philistine capital cities. And at that time, especially in David's time, it was like a city was its own little kingdom. And there would be a fierce leader in that city. And then the next city over, 15 miles away, would have a little king in that city. So when David was wandering and going from these cities to these cities and fighting the Philistines, there would be a city-state, is what they're called. And the chief person there would be the king of that city-state. And then there would be another one 15 or 20 miles away and another one over here. And they controlled that region. And then if they had a common enemy, like David, three or four of them would come together to fight against David or their common enemy. So that's the structure that we're talking about here. Gaza shall be deserted. Deserted how? All of the people will be gone. They'll either flee the judgment of God or they'll be wiped out. And even those that flee will be wiped out eventually. They can't flee from God. Ashkelon, that city, will become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. At noon is without a struggle. I mean, you go to take over a city-state, you expect to be there a while to destroy them. But when he says at noon, it's essentially without a struggle. They don't present a real problem.
Your soldiers come in and they all go, okay.
Pardon?
Soldiers come into town and you go, okay.
Yeah, they catch you while you're sipping your noonday tea or something like that, you know.
Siestas.
What?
Your siesta.
Yeah. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Kerethites or Cretans, Canaan, the Canaanites. So this is what he's talking about now. Woe to you, inhabitants of the sea coast, you nation of the Kerethites, Cretans, the word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. The Philistines came across the Mediterranean from the island of Crete, and they were called Cretans and then Philistines, and they are the seagoing people of that region at that time. And so God is pronouncing this judgment against them. Canaan, of course, is the grandson of Noah, and his people settled in that same area. He's the son of Ham. Remember, Ham was the one that was cursed because of seeing his father in his nakedness. But the curse actually fell from Ham to Canaan, his grandson, and they became perpetual enemies of the Shemitic people, the descendants of Shem, which is Abraham and his descendants. They became perpetual enemies. And so God is going to bring judgment on them for the same reason that he's judging Judah and Jerusalem, because of their idolatry, their wickedness. They're shameless. They're hardcore toward sin. They don't have any shame left in them. And you, O sea, verse 6, and you, O sea coast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds. In other words, all the people will gone, and you will just, all that will be left is just the pastures and place for grazing animals. In other words, there will be really no commercial value to the land. It'll be nothing left of it except what's appropriate for grazing animals. With meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks, the sea coast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon, in the actual houses of the city of Ashkelon, where the people have been beat out, they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. So up in the earlier verses, when he said, seek righteousness, you humble of the land, and perhaps God will preserve you. Well, this is how. They're going to get the land of the Philistines, the land of the Canaanites, the land of the Kerethites, and they will be able to use that for pasture and for grazing their flocks, and they'll have houses to live in that the cities of Ashkelon, all the people, were driven out. So God is going to take those who are humble and seeking righteousness and allow them to occupy the land that formerly belonged to the Philistines that God drove out because of their sinfulness and restore their fortunes. Verse 8, I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites. So the Moabites and the Ammonites, those are the descendants of Lot. Remember Lot's two daughters who gave him wine and then slept with him, and one child was named Ammon and the other child was named Moab? And the Ammonite and Moabite people, who are also perpetual enemies of the Jews, and their land is across the Jordan to the east and south of Israel. So I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. So, and Moab is where Ruth came from. Remember, Ruth the Moabitess? When, what's Ruth's mother-in-law?
Naomi.
When Naomi left Bethlehem and went up and crossed the Jordan and down into Moab, and then eventually came back out with Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. But there were some people in among the Moabs that weren't horrible, bad people. But as a whole, the nation of Moab and the people group of the Ammonites were always in perpetual war against Judah and the people of Israel. So God is hearing that and hearing those taunts, and he says in verse 9, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah. Well, that's not a good thing. They're going to be destroyed, completely destroyed. And the thing with Sodom and Gomorrah is that land has been so utterly desolate that now for 2,000 years, 4,000 years now, nobody's even been able to live there. There's nothing there. The Dead Sea and the borders of the Dead Sea. There's nothing even that can grow there. Even the rocks look for water, palatable water.
A wasteland forever.
A wasteland forever, yeah. A land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, the Ammonites and Moabites. In return for their pride, they get to be wasteland forever. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. So this is partially fulfilled during the slaughter of Nebuchadnezzar when he came in and took Jerusalem and Judah. He took all the land all the way to Egypt, practically, the Saudi Arabia, Sinai Peninsula, essentially from India up around the Fertile Crescent and down into Egypt, and even stretched up a little bit because Nebuchadnezzar's dad was Nabopolassar, the king of I can't remember the name of it right now. It's the region up there around Greece. So all of that land Nebuchadnezzar took, Macedonia. So that land all became Nebuchadnezzar's, and this was fulfilled at that time. But they're still waiting the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment in the day of the Lord. And all of that land and all of the whole earth will come under the judgment of God because of sin and idolatry. And then he says in verse 12, "You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword." The Cushites are the descendant of Cush, another son of Ham. And they are where we recognize Ethiopia today. Remember the Queen of Sheba that went to see Solomon? She was from Ethiopia, that region. "You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria." So the Assyrian Empire, the one that took Israel, began as a small empire from the region of Macedon and then down into the coastal regions of the Mediterranean. And then they extended their empire clear into Egypt and around to Babylon. And Nineveh was their capital city. That's when Jonah went to Nineveh. That's why he didn't want to go. "Are you kidding me, God? These are horrible, corrupt, despicable people. I am not going to go there and offer them the opportunity to repent. They just need to die." And so God sent Jonah anyway, and he preached, and then he went up on the hill to watch, and the people repented just like that. And then Jonah got mad. "That's why I didn't want to come. I knew that you would have mercy on them. If they repented, you need to kill them." And so Jonah was mad. And that repentance lasted about 70 years. And then Babylon came along under Nabopolassar until he died on the field, Nebuchadnezzar's dad. And Nebuchadnezzar finished the job, and he conquered the Assyrian Empire and made Nineveh one of his chief cities there. And then he took not only the whole Assyrian Empire, but he even extended it all the way down through North Africa, clear over to India. Now, these are huge territories when you're traveling on horses and swords, not, you know, guys in Maryland with joysticks dropping bombs halfway across the world with satellite vision and things like that. You know, it's a whole different kind of warfare that we have going on here. And so the promise is he will stretch out, God, in verse 13, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He did that with Babylon. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert, which he did. And he took over that city. And it stayed for a season, an inhabited city, but eventually it was completely destroyed because they rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, just like Jerusalem did. Nebuchadnezzar offered Jerusalem half a dozen different times the opportunity, and Jeremiah told him, the people in the city, go out and surrender, and Nebuchadnezzar will leave you here to manage your lands and manage the city, and he won't destroy all of you. But Jerusalem just kept rebelling, and so finally Nebuchadnezzar, I'm done with these guys, and wiped them off the face of the earth. And this is the same kind of thing that happened with Nineveh. and it has been a dry waste like the desert. Verse 14, herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window, devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. So I saw this picture, verse 14, I saw an actual photograph of it, and today it's called West Hollywood. where people have abandoned building condominiums, and you see these would have been beautiful condominiums in West Hollywood inhabited by herds of coyotes.
Wow.
Right now. Wow. This picture in verse 14 is West Hollywood.
Wow.
Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog and the coyote shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window, devastation will be on the threshold, and her cedar work will be laid bare. Beautiful wood, beautiful exteriors.
Not West Hollywood.
California.
California.
Right under the sign.
Oh, really?
Because of the unusually good leadership in California,
pretty boy,
they've abandoned the projects that they started to build because of regulations and costs. They just, it's cheaper to walk away and forget it. And so now you have packs of coyotes living in condominiums that are not finished in West Hollywood, California. There's a price to pay for moral corruption.
Yes.
In God's world. Verse 15, this is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Now, this same thing will happen to the Babylonian Empire when it's under the leadership of the morally corrupt, bankrupt, trust-funding grandson of Nebuchadnezzar when the Medo-Persian Empire came in. And all of the wonders of the world that was in the city of Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar built, the hanging gardens and all the beauty and the wonder, all of the fantastic carvings and what do they call those where they put all these little rocks together and mosaics and stuff like that. It's a wasteland today. Nobody's lived there for 2,000 years. Very small populations of people here and there. There was a very small population of Jews even up until the time of the end of the first century that lived there, but it was destroyed. Why? Because even though Nebuchadnezzar had a come to Jesus moment, his son and grandson did not. They were moral reprobates. And so God destroyed them in exactly the same way, the same thing that happened to Nineveh. And we may see in our lifetime all of the beauty and the wonder and the marble statuary in Washington, D.C., the Lincoln Monument, the Washington. We might see all of that torn to pieces by a bunch of renegade Islamists when God brings judgment on the United States of America. And note that he always uses a morally reprobate nation to bring judgment on his people. Why? That's the only choice God has, is morally reprobate people. I mean, the United States has been significantly different in the history of the world in the way that our armies in World War I and World War II and different ones have treated nations that we invade and go to war with, rebuilding of Europe and Japan, and that's unheard of in world history. But, you know, we'll be up against it unless we really have a moral turnaround.
So is that what you see, your own personal self will be our downfall in the future?
Well, yes it is, but that's based on every nation, including those that are started as the people of God, Israel and Judah, every nation, when they turn against God and become morally corrupt and bankrupt, that's what God brings, is total devastation on them. He gives them a few opportunities to repent and turn around, but eventually they all fall.
And he warns them again and again and again. It's all in here.
Yeah.
But you think it'll probably be like the
the nations in Africa and Saudi Arabia and stuff like that?
Well, his practice is to use, you know, look at Habakkuk. He says, I'm going to show you, God says this, I'm going to show you something you wouldn't believe. I'm going to bring the most morally reprehensible people to bring in judgment against my people. There is nobody in the world more morally reprehensible than the Muslim people, okay. My humble opinion.
Right.
You watch what they do when they go in on October 7th. You watch what they do to prisoners. Skin them alive. Cut their heads off with dull butcher knives. They're morally reprobates and reprehensible people, so it makes sense that those are the people God will use to bring against the United States if we don't turn around. And that is not the responsibility of politicians. Politicians are horrible people for the most part. It is the responsibility of the church to keep the nation in line. And as the church goes, so goes the population.
Are you aware of any groups that people like you, preachers like you, band together and, you know, start?
There are some, but they're largely ineffective because they're grossly outnumbered. I mean, look at how many people we gather for a lesson, a Bible lesson. Look at how many people our church gathers. It's easy to fill a church if you give them lollipops every Sunday. That's the easiest thing in the world.
And let them feel that their sins are okay. You know?
If you condone their sinful behavior, you can fill a church with thousands of people.
Yep.
But if you preach, even Jesus was chased out of the synagogue in Nazareth when he told them the truth about who he was. So when they chase Jesus out, you know, they're not going to stand for somebody like me.
And look how they're chasing us out here in the United States.
Yes.
Very strongly.
Very strongly.
Right.
Yeah.
In the churches, too.
So when we get into chapter 3 next week, it's all going to be about the United States. No, I'm kidding.
She's going to say about it already.
History, you could put it that way. Yeah. You know, the Bible's.
I mean, these have. Chapter 2 is all about the nations that surround Judah. But as I said, that was fulfilled in 586 BC in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar.
Right.
It's going to be fulfilled again in the day of the Lord, when God is going to bring this kind of destruction on the entire earth. So if we're not taken out before then, we will be taken out then. But it could be a partial fulfillment designed for the United States before the final day of the Lord. And if the Democrats get control of our government, I can guarantee you we're going down.
Yeah. Right.
We're going down. And that's on tape, so that'll be on the internet.
The Bible has never been able to be destroyed.
Right.
And this is a guideline all the way to the end.
Yes.
He's showing you this happened once before. I will do it to you also.
That's exactly what I'm saying.
And you just can't get people to really understand that.
The Bible, as much as it's a love song between God and his people, it's also a bloodbath between God and the sinner.
Yes.
And the sinner never wins.
Never does.
God doesn't bleed.
But
the people do.
Proof of how history repeats itself over and over and over.
Well, then proof that God does, there is a God. And he is there.
In the words, at church, every chance they can get. I don't trust myself.
Well, that's the remnant.
You know?
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is dependable, and the things the prophet spoke about indeed did come true. And they will come true again. And I pray, God, for our nation. As Payden encouraged us last week, don't just pray for the present, the peace of Jerusalem, and the persecuted church. Pray for our nation. And so I do, Father. But I know that depends on raising up God-fearing men in the pulpits all across the land to speak the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the repentance from sin that's necessary, a necessary proof of a relationship with Christ. So I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen these churches that are faithful to proclaim the truth, that it may rise up and that our nation might once again become, as President Reagan said, the light on the hill. Thank you for this time together, Father. Please bless your word to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.